We come today to perhaps the most comforting of all of the chapters that we find in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 7. Students of history and of religious history and of church history like to look at the Puritans, this group of people that were instrumental in founding our nation many years ago, Puritan folks that came over from England because of religious persecution to kind of have a new day in God's new land. And the Puritans were good reformed people. In many ways, sort of our forefathers and foremothers in the faith. They believed in things like election and predestination and the perseverance of the saints, things that we believe in, things that lean toward the sovereignty of God as sort of a root principle of our theological interpretations. God is in charge. But the Puritans were also concerned about salvation. And they developed, you can read, they developed at times a tradition of articulating their personal sign of election. The question, of course, for the Puritan is, am I of the elect or am I of the reprobate? In other words, God has determined these things. God has spoken. God has called. People are saved because God says so. Has He said so about me? And so one of the things that you can read about in certain instances in Puritan history is people articulating their sign of salvation, a story confirming that they were among the elect. I think in some traditions, in some church traditions, it actually became one of the things you needed to do for membership. You needed to be able to not only affirm the doctrine of election and predestination, but also somehow narrate your story that sort of confirms that you are among the elect, because you certainly don't want church members that are reprobate. And so things like, well, the day I saw the light as I rode through the woods, the time I felt the icy blast of the devil's temptation, and then a power beyond my own as I turned away and turned toward God. Or even things like, well, the reason God has blessed me with all of this material wealth. Obviously, I must be one of the elect. Why else would God be blessing me like this? Now, I'm not going to pin that on the Puritans. And I'm not sure how far that flew back in those days. But it sure flies pretty high today, doesn't it? The whole health and wealth gospel. You know, God wants to bless you. And He wants to bless you just like you want to be blessed. In your worldly aspirations. But with all of that, the question that they were trying desperately to answer is this. Am I saved? Now, most people don't talk about such things, and I also think that we live in a culture that really has done an excellent job of distracting us from these sort of ultimate questions. People don't really ask whether they're saved or not because people don't really even think death is real. Like I've said before, in America, death is an option. If you eat right and exercise, you can beat it. And another thing about American culture that I noticed when we lived in Europe for a while, where are the cemeteries around here? They are so inconspicuous. They are so hidden. There's a cross that you see as you're driving down Interstate 80. How many people know that that's a cross in a big cemetery that's on the other side of the hill that most people can't see? Now, in Europe, certainly in Scotland when we live there, it's not that way. Most churches are surrounded by cemeteries. You can't get into worship in most churches without walking through the gravestones. I like that. You get a perspective that way. Most people don't like to talk about such things as death and whether you're saved or not. It's too personal, maybe frightening in its finality. But sometimes people do. There have been times in my life as a pastor when I've been called upon to minister to people who have been concerned about these things. Oftentimes it's people in the hospital, people who are facing death. And sometimes people will come clean and say that they're worried. I remember one woman, a gal who'd been in the church her whole life, Presbyterian churches, I might add, who seemed very, very anxious about whether she was actually going to heaven. Had she been good enough? She'd been in Presbyterian churches. And she was worried if she'd been good enough. And I remember a man one time, a younger man who had gotten a terrible disease and was facing death at a fairly young age. And we talked about it a little bit, and his conclusion was, well, he didn't think God was going to send him to hell just because he'd sinned a few times. He seemed a little more confident, but there was still that little edge. Is it going to happen? I try my best in such situations to offer some comfort and share the good news of the gospel. Trust in Jesus. Fall into his arms of grace. Know that he died so you and I could live forever through our faith in him and because of his sacrifice for us. Say yes to Jesus, Lord and Savior, and there is nothing more that must be done. There is no better assurance. I try to say things like, well, honestly, the fact that you're concerned about this, I think, is a fairly helpful clue that you're in rather than out. My suspicion is that people who are out don't really care about this stuff. That you do may be an indication. It's no guarantee. Well, the Puritans and the folks I remember have all now died. Did they pray the prayer? Did God do it for them or with them? How could I know? My words of comfort and instruction, their words of concern, what did they all mean? We are left with the questions. Am I saved? Are you saved? How can we know? What's the difference between faithful assurance and foolish presumption? Well, with that in mind, let's listen to our text for today. It's Revelation chapter 7.
After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? Where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb, at the center of the throne, will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
Let's pray. What a hope, Lord God. And it is my prayer that you would help each and every one of us here today to embrace this hope in you. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. I think a key for us to understand this chapter is to understand that what we have here are two scenes, a scene on earth and a scene in heaven. And that as we've seen before, as John says, after this, and then the vision is one thing and then another thing and then another thing, that it's not necessarily in chronological order, but it's rather in order of vision. I saw this, I heard this, and then I saw this, and then I heard this. And that there is a logic to the progression of the vision, but it's not necessarily a chronological logic. That he is not speaking of things in the order in which they happen, but he's speaking of them in order in which he saw them. And so that there's a logical connection, or that there's a reason for these things in the order that he's seeing them, but it isn't necessarily one came after another. We're going to see this big time when we get to chapter 12 and we hear about the woman giving birth. Clearly referring to, and then the dragon trying to kill her child. Clearly, we're talking about Jesus and the incarnation, which happened before all this stuff. And yet, we don't hear about it till chapter 12. So, what we have is this chapter of great comfort that eases our minds and gives us courage and offers assurance in the midst of any and all earthly challenges. It's good for us to stop for a moment and remember that John is writing as a mystic, having these amazing apocalyptic visions, these mysteries that are where the curtain is pulled back, which is what the word apocalypse actually means, literally. And he's seeing these things, this light from God, this truth from God, some of which is about the history that is to unfold, but also a lot of it is to understand where we are now. But he's also writing as a prophet speaking for God. These are things God wants us to know, and so he gives them to John so that John will speak them for us, and John is still speaking these things to the church today through the scriptures, through the book of Revelation. But John is also and especially writing as a pastor. And this is the part of the book of Revelation that tends to be missed. Everyone's excited about the mystic, strange visions and the prophecy, things that are going to happen. But John is also writing as a pastor, concerned about people that he loves, who are in very difficult circumstances, experiencing the pressure that happens when God's kingdom is breaking into the world, and the world's kingdoms don't like it. There is a competition. Which kingdom will come out on top? Well, we kind of know the answer, but it doesn't mean it's going to happen without a fight. And here we are, here they were in the Roman Empire in the midst of this fight, suffering greatly. And so a lot of what John is trying to help people to see is this vision from God, the light from God shining in through the window, bringing light to where they are so that they can be encouraged, so that they can know the broader perspective that helps them to understand and endure with hope and confidence the things that they are going through then. And it does the same for us here now. Now, chapter 7 is an immediate response, logical response, to the great question asked at the end of chapter 6 by the kings and princes of the earth. They're praying to the rocks and mountains, remember? Oh, rocks and mountains. Not a real good direction for prayer, by the way. I don't recommend it. And then they're praying that they'd fall on them. It's a prayer of despair. But then they ask this question, and it's a rhetorical question on their mouths because they expect the answer, no one. Who can stand in the midst of all this calamity now that the wrath of God is being sent out upon the earth and upon people like us? Who can stand? And they expect the answer, nobody. So you might as well just die. Sounds like Job's wife. Things are going really bad for you. What'd she say? Curse God and die. Be done with God. And just die. Give up hope. And that, by the way, is the one thing Job will never do. He does a lot of stuff, but he will never curse God. He will never give up on God. And he will never just simply shrivel up and die. He's always shaking his fist at God, which is a much better thing than giving up. You feel like shaking your fist at God, He can handle it. I promise. And so they're giving up, but they ask the question, who can stand? Well, now in chapter 7, we get the answer. Who can stand? Here's your answer. Who can survive these earthly cataclysms? Who can make it through the unleashing of God's wrath? Who, when all is said and done, can find themselves still standing, still alive, still whole? And the answer is those who have been given the seal of God. Now, there's a great distance of time between the two scenes, but they belong together. Why? It's the same group of people in both scenes. Now, this isn't the only way to interpret these passages, and if you want more information about that, I can give it to you, but I'm not going to take time to go into that. But it makes the most sense to me, and there's plenty of scriptural warrant, to see these as the same groups, symbolized in the first part of chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, and then seen again. The 144,000 in the first 8 verses, and then the great multitude in the last verses, same group of people, before and after. It's those who are sealed by God before the earth and its people are shaken to the core are those who are standing and singing in heaven when the last days are over. Same group. The sealed are the multitude worshiping God. Now, the before scene is when this seal is conferred. Here, the setting is on earth, and we get these groups of four, which I think is a clue. The four angels holding back the four winds. I think it's certainly before the seventh seal is unopened. We read about all seven seals. We had to skip ahead to chapter 8 to get the seventh seal. This comes before the seventh seal is opened and the calamities of the seventh seal are unleashed. I actually think that the scene that we see, the vision of the scene in chapter 7 at the beginning, is actually before all of the calamities happen. And my reason for that is because it's this number 4. The four horsemen, representing all of creation, and now the four angels holding back the four winds. I think the indication is this is really before all this stuff is happening. Before the calamities come, before God's wrath is given manifestation on earth, I want to seal my people. He heard, then saw, and he heard the number 144,000. Just a quick comment about that. It's intrigued people for many, many years. People still speculate about it. I mean, does that mean there's actually 144,000 people who are saved and go to heaven? Heaven is populated by the angels and 144,000. When you got to 144,001, it was, sorry, gates are drawn, locked, done. No. And so you start counting up all the people in history and then people you know and, uh-oh, it's getting close. I don't think it means that. In the book of Revelation, numbers are always symbolic. And here I think the symbolism is fairly easy to get a hold of. The number 12 is a loaded number in the Bible and in Revelation. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles of Jesus. And so we have the 144,000. 144 is 12 times 12. Maybe it's 12 tribes of Israel and 12 apostles multiplied together. And then 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10, 10 to the third power. It's just a big number, a great number. And I think this is just a way of symbolically saying two things. One, it's a great number beyond counting. You've got a group of 144,000 people sitting in a room somewhere. Good luck counting them all before you lose track. So I think it's symbolizing a huge number of people. I think it is then also symbolizing the fact that for God, it's a real number. God knows every single one. Just as mathematically you can compute your way up to 144,000, and it's definite. In the same way, I think it may be symbolizing in this scene, it's a huge number beyond our counting, but God knows. No mistakes, nobody slips in, and nobody's left out from God's point of view. He knows it all. And then the last part, of course, is this clear pointing to the tribes of Israel. In fact, you get listed 12,000, 12,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes. It's an interesting list. You can read your Revelation guide for a little more information about the list. But again, I think that here you have a clear pointing to Israel and the promises of Israel. The promises of Israel are fulfilled as we see these people of God being gathered and sealed. God has kept His promise to Israel. It has been kept in Jesus Christ. Salvation has come to God's people through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promise to Israel. And then we have the after scene. After this I saw a great multitude. And in this case he says people from every tribe and race and nation. Here we see it's a group of people that transcends any sort of racial distinction, any sort of national distinction, but it's the same group. The sealed group and the group gathered in heaven are the same group. And this is after the calamities have run their course. Verse 14, they who have come out of the great tribulation. Where are we now? Well, we're before the throne and the Lamb. It's another heavenly throne room scene, only this time with the sealed people of God being referred to particularly, gathered around the throne. These two twin scenes, again, are meant to show us that it is the same group of people in both scenes. These are the saved people of God, those who can stand when all is said and done. And when we begin to come to grips with these scenes, the light shines again, the light of God through the window book of Revelation. And it helps us deal with the crucial dilemma of assurance of salvation for people of limited knowledge and a penchant for bending truth to suit their needs and wants and desires. Am I saved? Do I believe I'm saved? Do I believe all this stuff so that I can get what I want, what I need most deeply? And am I fooling myself? Because people tend to fool themselves rather easily. And if so, if I can't count on myself, if I can't count on my own perspective, if I can't count on my own affirmation, if I can't count on the strength of my own faith, what can I count on? What if my confidence is ill-founded and I only think I'm going to heaven? Once we have a sense of these two scenes and how they relate, I want us to focus on the song of the white-robed multitude in heaven, for I believe it gives us some deep insight into the salvation question many of us don't even want to ask out loud. So let's take a look, and you can follow in your outline. Let's look at the seal and the salvation question. First, the seal, what is it? We read of the seal in chapter 7 in this first scene. What is it? Well, a seal was a sign of ownership. It's interesting that it says that God wants to mark them on the forehead. This is what would have happened with Roman slaves. A mark would have been given, a permanent mark, that showed that this slave belonged to a certain master. It's a way of maintaining control. It was a sign of ownership. This slave belongs to this master. Like branding. Not a very good thing to do, but it was part and parcel of the culture in the Roman Empire in John's day. So ownership, here's a mark of ownership. It shows that these people belong to God. God says, let me put my mark on them. They belong to me. One of the things I love teaching is about the church and the word church. You know, you go to church, we're in church, right? We're part of a church. You know, the word church comes from an old Greek word, kyrike, which is a vocative form that indicates possession of the word Lord, kyrios. Kyrike means the Lord's, apostrophe S. That's where, and so then various spin-offs of this, like Kirk, in you know, as Scottish people say, or if you're a Star Trek fan, Kirche in German and church in English literally means belonging to the Lord, the Lord's. Did you know that? So here are people getting this mark that says belonging to the Lord. It's church, real church. Belonging to the Lord. Now, it's not a literal, visible mark. I mean, look around. Don't be frightened by the fact that you don't see a cross on everybody's forehead. It's symbolic. But what is it then? Well, to cut to the chase, it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the sign that is given to God's people. There's plenty of scriptural warrant for this. Ephesians 1:13, 4:30. 2 Corinthians 1:12 said this: God sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. He sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts. So what is this sign? Well, Christ in us, Christ in me, Christ in you, the Holy Spirit taking up residence within our hearts and minds and lives. Now this does some things. It changes us. It redeems our character. It gives us a different perspective on life. Faith, hope, and love are realities that show themselves to others. So it is an invisible sign, but it becomes visible by our choices, by our behavior, by our love. But remember, the direction is the presence of the sign gives witness to its presence. The outward manifestations don't cause the sign, okay? It's important. Just because you're a good person doesn't mean you're saved, or because you did a couple of good things doesn't mean you're saved. But if you're saved, it's probably going to manifest itself in certain ways that other people are going to see. The seal, when is it applied? Well, in the before picture, before all the calamities, when God confers it, prior to the testing. When God says so, not when we have earned it. Doesn't say, okay, just a second, let me check here and see who the real faithful people are. They've had a chance to show it. Now let me go give them their award, their little mark, their little ribbon. We live from our amazing new identity in Christ and not in desperate attempts to acquire it. It's very important. Trust in Jesus, you are saved. You're going to heaven. Now live out that amazing reality. Don't desperately try to do things to get it. The seal, what does it do? First, it protects. Not from physical pain and death. Sorry. Maybe sometimes, but it's no guarantee. And we see that in the book of Revelation. We've already heard about the martyrs under the altar who died because of their faith. They had the mark. They were faithful. In fact, they were faithful all the way to death. And the mark didn't keep them from being killed by those in power. And the mark doesn't keep us from pain and suffering. But it does protect us. It protects us from ultimate destruction, the second death, as we'll hear about in Revelation. This group will live in the pressure created by the inbreaking of God's kingdom upon the kingdoms of this world, and they will make it in the end. They will stand. Then also, this seal encourages and empowers faith. Those who have the seal of God's ownership, God's Holy Spirit in us, have received a new perspective on all of life's blessings and challenges, joys and tragedies. We're able to see things differently. Trials can be seen as meaningful opportunities for the expression and strengthening of our faith in God forever enthroned. It doesn't mean we like it when we have to go through difficult things. And it doesn't mean we ought to wish them upon ourselves or upon anyone else. But we do understand what the world is like, and we do understand the pressure. We understand the conflict. We understand that when we do the right things, when we stand up for what is right, when we speak the truth, in this world, people are not necessarily going to like it and applaud us for it. In fact, they're more likely as not to punch us, to persecute us. It happens. It happened to Jesus. And he said those who follow him will probably have it happen to them as well. We can be people who live to God rather than living to any other false god, like the god of avoidance of pain, who, by the way, ends up hurting us really badly. False gods lie. All right, here's the question. The seal, how do we know we have it? Am I saved? Now, when I started working on this passage, I was all ready to preach a sermon and to share with you that the great sign of being saved, that we get from the second scene, that is sort of the manifestation of the first scene, is worship. I was prepared to tell you all that the fact that we worship God with sincerity of heart is a really good sign that we are part of the sealed, elect, chosen, saved forever people of God. And I do think it is a very good sign. But it's like all the others. When you get down to it, it's like, well, couldn't a person fake it? I mean, couldn't a person be raising their hands and glory to God? And really, just for them, it's just something else. Maybe because they're in a youth group and the girls in the youth group like guys that do this. And that's a way to attract nice looking Christian girls. Praise God. Oh no. Oh yeah. Oh, you want to go out? Well, just a second. I'll be with you in a second. Praise God. Okay. I mean, or whatever. You could add your own. Could it not? It's not a guarantee. And as I thought about that, it troubled me. Even worship. Though again, a sign is just a sign. But the fact that we worship God with sincerity of heart, that we do come to God because we have to. We've got to worship God. It's funny, just a little pastoral insight here. You know, I've, at times I bump into people out there. I actually don't spend all of my time here at church. Just a lot of it. Sometimes I'm actually out there at a grocery store or something, and I'll see someone who I recognize from church, but I haven't seen them in a long time. Which, of course, I try to be gracious. I say, "Where have you been?" No, I say, "Hi, how are you?" Good, you know, and invariably this sort of guilt thing comes on people, and it's, you know, don't let this happen to you. And you know, here, oh, there's a pastor. Oh, well, you know, I've been this. I've been really busy. I've been that, and you know, whatever. And what I really try to help people understand is, look, you don't owe it to me to come to church. Frankly, you don't owe it to anybody. But what it is it's an opportunity not just to be part of the family, but to worship God. That's why we get together. We come here to worship God. We do corporate worship because God tells us to do that. That's what you missed. That's what you weren't there for. That's what you need to be here for, to worship God. Now, so while we're doing this, because we have to and because God's called us to it, I think also there is a sense of assurance that can come to us through this activity. But it's not a guarantee. Where do we go? Where do we go to be assured? And then I looked at the cry, the song. What the people are crying out. I call it a song. It sounds like a song. This worship cry that the multitude gives. Salvation belongs to our God. That phrase is huge. I'm going to try to do it some justice, but I won't. You need to think about it more on your own. Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. That's the song of the redeemed. That's the song of the people sealed by God. That's the song of the elect in heaven. Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Now, before I unpack that a little bit, I want to say just a word about alternative ways of looking at this, to kind of give this a little bit of a backdrop. There's the song, and I put it in your outline, the song of the proud legalist. And there's a little proud legalist in all of us, friends. But we can't give ourselves into it. We cannot lean that way. We need to lean away from this. But the proud legalist, his song goes like this: salvation belongs to me. And his motivational question, how can I look in the mirror and say, that guy is saved? In many ways, I think this is the impulse behind people trying to find ways to say, well, I know I'm saved because ... because I did this, or I had this experience, or I believe this. Therefore, I have to be saved. It really all kind of leans in toward this legalism that says salvation belongs to me. God gives salvation, but by golly, I found out how you get it, and I earned it. And so now, salvation belongs to me. But that's not the song of the redeemed, is it? And his self-centered assurance is, I have the seal because I've earned it. I did the right thing. I had the right experience. I believed the right things. By golly, I'm a Presbyterian. I'm a Baptist. All Presbyterians are saved. All Baptists are saved. Just ask the leaders of our denomination. Those other people, not so sure. It's the legalist. It's a legalistic approach. And then there's the song of the careless antinomian. Antinomian is a fancy word that means against the law. The licentious person, the one who says, I can do whatever I want. And his song is, God belongs to salvation. Salvation has to happen. God has to do it. Maybe this is the universalist. By virtue of God making us human, he has to save us. Universalism is an antinomian sort of song. By virtue of being a human person, God has to save me. Everybody's going to heaven. Why? Because I say so and God has to do it. God belongs to salvation. There's a rule, there's a law, there's a system, and he has to adhere to it. Motivational question. How can I mostly ignore God and still be able to say, you owe me salvation? Well, we can say God is gracious. And now God has to live and move and have his being under this rule of graciousness, defined by me. Do you see how that works? Then graciousness would be God and God would be something else. God doesn't have to be anything. God is who God is, and God has revealed himself to us. Praise God. Light comes in through the window. Not to give us power over God, but that we might know God. Okay, so then the presumptive assurance is I have the seal because God is obligated to give it. Even things that sound good. I believe the right things, therefore God has to save me. Therefore my faith, my belief saves me. But that's, no. Then that's another way of saying God belongs to salvation. I figured out the rule that God has to obey, and by golly, I've got him over a barrel. Wrong. The song of the redeemed is salvation belongs to our God, not God belongs to salvation or salvation belongs to me. Those are mistakes. The song of the seal, salvation belongs to our God. Here is this revelation, this deep revelation. What do we do with it? Yield to it. I wish we had more time. I'm just going to speed through this. Yield to it. It belongs to God. Our knowledge of salvation will be incomplete. Why? It's not ours. Listen, we will never be able to articulate by our own power, by our own wisdom, or through our own experience, anything that will absolutely assure us that we're going to heaven. I'm sorry if that's bad news to you. There's no way that we're going to be able to walk out of this and say, I heard the sermon and now I know that God owes me salvation. That I found a way to take from the throne what I need and now it's mine and God has to do it. We can't do that. Our knowledge is always going to be incomplete because salvation belongs to God. Job said this, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. It's a good word. Keep that up. Now the irony here is those who give up in this futile quest to figure out how we can get a hold of something, a belief, an experience, a good work, a rule, that we're trying to desperately find something that means we're secure in this thing that we have, that we possess. You won't find it. There is no such thing. But friends, we can walk out of here with something better. We can walk out of here with the absolute knowledge that salvation belongs to our God. And he is going to do what he is going to do. Who sits on the throne? God is the issue, not us. Listen, here's a word about evangelism. And this could be a whole sermon. It won't be. Evangelism. It seems to me, and again, I've grown up in evangelical churches, it seems to me that a lot of times we think of evangelism as trying to help people get in on how to get the goodies that are being dispersed from the throne. That God gives this stuff, so we're going to help you. We're going to tell you how you can get what God gives. You want eternal life? I can show you how to get eternal life. You do this, you do that. You say, I believe in Jesus. You go to church, you become a good person, you have Jesus in your heart, and then you get what comes from the throne. Right? Wrong approach. Because there again, in the backdrop of this is, we can show you how salvation can belong to you. But it never will. So what do we do in evangelism? I'll tell you what we do. This is the broad stroke. We can flesh it out with the evangelism committee later. What we do is we help people get oriented around the throne. Not to get, because that's self-centered, not to get from the throne what we need to get, but to orient your life around the throne. And when we do that, the salvation question takes care of itself. Do you see that? Honestly, if we walk out of here acknowledging that salvation belongs to our God, there's more assurance in that than in anything we would articulate about ourselves. We can trust God. We can trust God more than we can trust ourselves. Do you catch that? Root your salvation. Locate your salvation. Put your salvation in God, not in yourself. Not even in your good self. Not even in your believing self. Not even in your sitting in church self. Put it in God. Salvation belongs to our God. That's enormously good news. He doesn't lose it. And He doesn't lose those who are His own, that He has sealed. Finally, and to the Lamb. Here's the last word again. Oh my gosh. You want assurance? Look at Jesus. That's who God is. God is not the God who's looking for you to have an experience that He can say, okay, now you got it. God is not the God who's looking for you to believe just the right thing so He can say, oh, finally, you're in now. God is the God who gives Himself for us before any of that. Who dies for us. Jesus died for us 2,000 years before we were born. That's God. There's assurance. Jesus, His work, His will, His character. You want to know if you're assured of salvation? Stop looking at your own experience and just look at Jesus. Though He slay me, yet will I hope in Him. Throw it all on God. All of your fears, all of your, am I saved? Am I saved? You take that question and you put it before the throne of God and let it be and yield to it. And everything will take care of itself. Including fixing our basic, broken, worldly, self-centered, broken human orientation, which is always toward ourselves and putting ourselves at the center. What good is Jesus if He doesn't save me, Jerry? All the good in the world. Before I ever am in the picture. Jesus died for me. Well, that's true. But that wasn't the only point of Jesus. But it's the only point in a self-centered, worldly point of view that has all reality revolving around me. One of the things that gets fixed when we put all this stuff at the foot of God is my own basic messed up orientation that says it's all about me. No. Orient myself and help others to orient themselves around the throne, because that's where we really are. And the light of God shines through the book of Revelation, and we see realities that tend to escape us from our merely human abilities, and certainly our tendency to kind of bend and twist according to our sinful nature. Salvation belongs to our God. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for today. We thank You for this chance to be together, to worship You in spirit and in truth. And we pray, I pray, that You would give us assurance. Assurance of You. Assurance of Your power. Assurance of Your presence. Assurance of Your completed work. Assurance of Your love. Assurance of Your greatness. Assurance of Your goodness. And then, Lord, help us to just yield to the assurance that You give in Yourself. That is all about You. For which You are honored and glorified forever. Amen. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.